Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would meet with us. We pray that the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would become more like him. We pray that you would fill our brother with your Spirit, equip him as he opens to us the Word of God and brings to us what that passage has to say and what we need to hear and know. We pray that Christ would be lifted up in our assembly. We ask these things of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our hymnals to page 846, the Nicene Creed. And we will confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by means of this ancient summary. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism. Amen. We're looking at the latter part of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting with verse 24. Let's see. Did I say 36? 32, sorry. Another case of mouth and mind not coordinating themselves. 2 Chronicles 32, starting with verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stuffed the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day, the opportunity to come and assemble and meet with you, to hear you speak to us, as you have already spoken to us several times, to hear you speak to us in the next half hour or so as well, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might be fed, and that Christ might be glorified in us individually and corporately. Lord, we want to remember those who wear the uniform of our city, our state, and our nation, who are protecting us, even in this hour. And we pray that you would keep them safe. We would ask of you, Father, that not only would they be kept safe physically, but the work of those who bring the gospel to those in uniform might achieve fruit. Be with OP chaplains, of course, but also the chaplains of other churches that hold to the word of God. And finally, we would pray for those who rule over us, that you would thwart any evil intent, that you would establish and confirm things that are good for our nation, for our safety, for our freedom. But we would pray most of all, Father, that you would pour out your spirit upon your churches, that he who dwells within us would fill us, that he would bring to us repentance for our sins, for our coldness. We remember our Lord's words, the church of Laodicea, that they are neither hot nor cold, and he would vomit them out of his mouth. We pray not that that would occur, but rather you would grant to us that we would be hot for you, and our nation would be blessed by that. We pray all of these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. What's the title in the bulletin? You didn't remember? You had to look it up? Bet you didn't know. Reading this passage, there are a bunch of things here that are not found in Isaiah and are not found in Kings. And those are the passages we usually read when we read about Hezekiah. And so the chronicler is telling us these stories, but he's including information and excluding information that the other sources don't have or don't give to us, the ones that are still in existence, because he has a different emphasis. So, actually, I probably should have read verse 23. Let's look at verse 23 again. And many brought gifts to Yahweh at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. And it's in that kind of context that the latter part of the story, verse 31, referring to the ambassadors from Babylon. Now, does anyone know the geopolitical history? What was happening at that time? What? No, Assyria had conquered Babylon, which never really went over even well with the Assyrians, because see, Babylon was the heart of civilization. And in some ways, it would be like the United States conquering Great Britain, okay? In the sense that, you know, that's where we came from, and that's where our history and our art and so forth is, you know, how could crude Americans do that? That's about the closest I can get you to understand that even the Assyrians felt uneasy about conquering the mother country kind of thing. The Babylonians never thought that they should ever be conquered. They may have been whipped in the field, but they're so superior culturally that how could these backwoods farmers up in the northern part of the Fertile Crescent. That's what the Assyrians were, a bunch of farmers. How could they take our cities? And, of course, the Assyrians, being the cruel people that they were, it meant that they ruled by terror, they ruled by fright, they never ruled by love. And so there were always attempts being put together to overthrow. Well, this last verse here we just read, or the first verse, what had just happened with Hezekiah and Sennacherib? Sennacherib put in his chronicles, chiseled into stone, that I had penned Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. He didn't bother mentioning that he didn't take him. He didn't mention that his army was slaughtered. And of course, his sons didn't bother recording too much about his being executed. Look at it from the Babylonians aspect, or from other people who were conquered states of the Assyrians. This little country whipped the Assyrians? We want to know them. We want to be on their side, because we want to overthrow the Assyrians. And that's why you read in verse 23, this is given to us as a blessing, because one of the things the chronicler keeps stressing is that when Israel is faithful, God blesses them. And even the pagans will bless Israel. So we have the reference here about gifts being brought to Yahweh, presents brought to Hezekiah. Remember, who comes to see Solomon? And she brings all kinds of offerings to him. Now, that's wonderful. He sends stuff home with her, which the indication seems to be he gave her more than she gave him. But the idea that gifts coming, that's part of God's covenantal blessing. Hezekiah is covenantally faithful. God has protected them. He allowed them to be oppressed by a greater nation so that he's glorified and they're glorified. When we skip down to verse 31, the Babylonians are there because they want to form a military treaty with Hezekiah. And they want to do this for the purpose of trying to overthrow the Assyrians. Now, that's the geopolitical history behind what's going on. But if you remember from Kings, the mention was Isaiah comes and asks, what did you show them? Who are they? Where are they from? And what did you show them? And he says, well, they're from Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather. And they've come to see my might and my glory, and I've showed them everything I have. And remember what Isaiah says? Well, they're going to take everything you've got. It's all going to go. We don't get that part in the story. What do we get with that part with the Babylonians? Look at verse 31. We don't have the judgment upon Hezekiah. Why? Chronicler is trying to lift up for us what a king is supposed to be like. Hezekiah pretty much meets that standard. So when you've got a good king and you're trying to hold him up as a model, when the one thing you don't do is tear him down. But they all know the stories, okay? Because Isaiah has been around a lot longer than Chronicles, and Kings have been around a lot longer than Chronicles. They know the story, but the chronicler is saying, why did this happen? Because even good kings can fall. Why did this happen? Because all of us are open to falling like this. Look at the story again, verse 31. God withdrew from him. God just kind of stepped aside, you know, Hezekiah, you're on your own. Let's see how you handle this. And of course, he didn't handle it with a lot of wisdom, did he? He handled it like any other king facing a powerful friend trying to overthrow an even more powerful enemy. He acted with worldly wisdom and therefore worldly foolishness. Now, what was the point? God's testing Hezekiah. When we're tested, there are two aspects to those tests. Did God really need to try to figure out how Hezekiah would act? No, he didn't. He knew. God tested Abraham, didn't he? Yeah. But when those tests are being done, what's the real purpose? Is it for God to find out what we're like? Yeah. So God withdrew from Hezekiah in the sense of withdrawing his comforting, supporting role, the nagging that the Holy Spirit does when we want to sin. Okay? That's held back. And Hezekiah is allowed on his own to think on his own and act on his own without any assistance from Yahweh, and he shows himself failing. The point there is, for the readers and for us, is, oh God, do not withdraw from me. Because I am a weak, foolish, sinful man. We all are. Now, the model that's being held up by the chronicler as to what kind of king we need, on this side of the cross, we answer with Christ. Yeah. And his name is what? According to Isaiah 7? Isaiah 7? Isaiah 7:14? We usually quote it around Christmas time. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Lo, I am with you always, he promised. See, he is God with us. What kind of a king do we have? Do we need to worry about God withdrawing from our king? No, because our king is God, right? We have the king that Hezekiah fell short of modeling, that David fell short of modeling, and Solomon fell short of modeling. In a few minutes, or a couple weeks, Josiah fell short of modeling. Same with Jehoshaphat. But those great kings were showing us somewhat of what Christ is like. They're foreshadowings of him. They're setting the pattern that he's the pattern that they're modeling, and that he comes along for us. But the chronicler is saying, this is what kind of a king we need. And we can say on this side of the cross, this is the kind of king we've got. We've got a king that God does not withdraw from to test, because he is God. And since we are a nation of what? Kings and priests. That was a promise, by the way, for Israel. It's applied by Peter to the church. Since we are a nation of kings and priests, then what we need to pray is that God would not withdraw from us. Now, we passed over a section, and I don't want to ignore that, because that's in many ways more important. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Well, we all know the story, right? He's sick. What does Hezekiah do? Let's just go back on your memory, which is what the chronicler is depending on his readers remembering. So what do you remember about the story? What does Hezekiah do when he's told by Isaiah, prepare yourself, you're going to die? Turns to the wall and he cries out to God. He begs God. And Isaiah doesn't even get to go home and have his lunch. What happens? God tells him he'll be saved, right? So Isaiah goes to him and says, God will save you. God will preserve your life. They put a poultice on. I have no idea. Was made of figs. Am I remembering? Is my memory sound there? How are figs actually useful for health? I mean, I haven't eaten figs except in Fig Newtons, so. Huh? They help memory? I better start eating them then. Yeah, you don't need it, right. So, but at any rate, he puts on the poultice, but there's a promise, and he's given a sign to choose from. Do you remember the sign? Will the sun go forward, or will the sun go backwards? Remember, Hezekiah's got a great response. Why? It's easy to go forward. The sun's always going forward. Let's see it go backwards. And that's a sign. Now, all that's background for the readers, just like us. Now, we all know those stories. They knew those stories. So with that as a background, a lot of that's just dropped out. It's not in the story. We're just told that he was sick to death. He prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to him and gave him a sign. All that's just slicked right over. Nothing about it to speak of. Because he's focusing in on something else. Something that's not covered in those stories. In the other two sources. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. He did not respond with what? Gratitude, first of all. God spared his life. Where's the gratitude for that? Secondly, what else should have come with gratitude should have been? Humility, okay. What else? It's kind of a related thing. If you're grateful, then you're going to be... I heard something else. Thankful, yeah. The thing I'm looking for is loyalty. increased loyalty to Yahweh. Why? Because Yahweh's been so good to me. I will be good to him. He has been faithful to me. I will be faithful to him. That, by the way, is the covenant. New or old, it's the covenant of grace. Jesus has saved me. Therefore, what? I want to walk with him. I want to be holy as I am holy, says Yahweh. Why? Because I made you holy. Therefore, be holy. Isaiah should have responded with gratitude and increased loyalty. He's been loyal. But he responds with lack of gratitude. What's the word for that? Ingratitude. Okay. That's the same thing. And with disloyalty. He did not repay according to the favor shown him. His heart was lifted up. Now think about how can you possibly get proud of somebody healing you? That could be, you know. That's possible. I don't know, but to me it just seems incomprehensible. But the text here, and this is not from Kings or Isaiah. He's lifted up. Now, maybe it manifests itself a little bit in verse 31 with showing those things off, but I'm not so sure. The chronicler seems to be suggesting that these are different things happening at different times. In fact, the consequence of his pride is what? Still in verse 25. Now, how does God manifest his wrath? How will he manifest his wrath? If this were set to music, the last line of this chapter has to be in a minor key. Because Manasseh, his son, reigns in his stead. Okay? At the wrong end of the piano in a minor key, you know, really discordant notes. That's not a good thing. We all know about him. In fact, what do you know about Manasseh from Kings? Kings and Chronicles give two different stories. Well, something else. According to Kings, Israel goes into exile because of Manasseh. According to Chronicles, it's because of Ahaz. And we'll answer that in the future. Not too far in the future, but usually God brings that wrath. Sometimes it's directly, like with a plague. Remember with David and the angel? But more often than not, as with Manasseh, it's with an enemy army coming in. He usually afflicts his people with their enemies, strengthening their enemies and weakening them. Now, we're not told how the wrath is there. That's a normal situation. Was Sennacherib trying to come back? You know, I don't know. I don't know the history that well to know. In fact, I don't think anyone knows the history that well to know how that would fit in. But there's some kind of wrath coming over him and Judah and Jerusalem. And here's where the chronicler really wants us to notice. Verse 26. What does Hezekiah do? Now, there's one word given explicitly in your English Bibles. He humbled himself. There's another word that kind of sums up his action. It starts with an R. He repented. We're going to see that again when we get with Manasseh, but he humbles himself because of the pride of his heart. Whatever the wrath is, it didn't fall on them, it's looming. But when the description is the wrath is looming, doesn't mean that it's hit, but it's those clouds are, but that wrath was looming and didn't fall. Because the wrath looming, Hezekiah humbles himself. He repents. He just needed a warning. Rather, pointed warning, but he needed a warning. In many times in the Chronicles, we have seen the kings with plenty of warnings, sometimes from prophets, and they react with anger against God and against God's people, and they punish God's people, they kill prophets. Hezekiah, praise the Lord, responds appropriately. He has responded inappropriately to God's grace in saving his life by becoming proud. God brings a second problem upon him, and at that point he humbles himself. Have you never needed to repent more than once? Anyone else ever get proud of their accomplishments and have to be humbled by God? Yeah. This happens to us. This is why we have warnings like, what goes before a fall? And what's a Christian virtue? Pride, right? No? That's not a virtue? What's the virtue? Humility, meekness, gentleness, contrite heart, a repentant heart, exactly. So we have here, while a description of what kind of a king you need, in some sense, this part here doesn't really apply to what kind of king we need, in the sense that what we really need is Jesus, and Jesus doesn't need to repent. Jesus isn't filled with pride. He was what, by his own description? Used two words to describe himself. I thought it was meek and lowly. But maybe your memory's better than mine. He did not come to be served, but to... He's the King of Kings. Remember John the Baptist's statement? I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. And what did Jesus say about John? He was the greatest of all the sons of men, of women. The greatest man I ever lived, and the greatest man I ever lived says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And yet Jesus, I can really relate to Peter on this one, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, and Peter says, you don't go wash my feet. You're my Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. If anyone's going to be washing feet, I'd be washing yours, and I don't think I want to do that. You're not washing my feet. And remember Jesus' response? Don't wash your feet. And so Peter, typical Peter, they wash me all over. Don't wash me a fight. Give me a bath. Peter's right in his heart there. If this cleansing is what's necessary, then I need to be cleaned all over. And of course, Jesus responds, well, if you had a bath, you just need your feet washed. But we all need our feet washed in the sense that we all are getting contaminated with sin. Jesus doesn't need to repent, but we are a nation of kings and priests, and we do sin, and we do need to repent, and we do need to be careful of pride. It's at the door. It's one of the easiest sins to beset us. One of the weirdest ways pride works is you can be so proud of how humble you are. Now that is just whacked. But alas, it's all too common. So we have the response then, verse 27, Hezekiah has great riches and honor. All of the 27 is good stuff. He made treasuries, because you don't just leave gold and silver laying around outside. If you leave wheat laying around outside, what happens to it? It rots, so you store the stuff. You take care of these things. That's what he's doing. He's taking good care of the things God has given to him. And God has given him not just gold and silver, but all kinds of desirable items, to end verse 27. God has made him rich. The word city in Hebrew simply means a settled location. It could be a town of four houses. That's a city. Or it could be Jerusalem, you know, a mega city. It could have walls or not. That's why you sometimes will find in your Hebrew, in your English Bibles, it'll refer to unwalled cities. Because most people don't put a wall around a village. Okay? But he evidently built up places for those who were taking care of his flocks and his herds. Notice the end of verse 29, which was the point. God had given him much property. This is part of the old covenant blessings. If you are faithful to God, then God will bless you. And these are here and now orientations, but there's always a spiritual aspect to them. Hezekiah has been faithful to God. Did he sin? Yes. He got sick. God heals him. He becomes proud. There's a danger looming, and he's smart enough or spiritual enough or whatever. God hasn't withdrawn from him so much that he is aware of his situation and he repents. And God blesses him for that. God blesses him for his faithfulness, including the faithfulness of repentance and of humbling yourself, knowing where you are and who you are, and submitting yourself to God. And when we walk with him, we should expect blessings. In the old covenant, it's much more oriented toward externals. That does not mean internals were neglected. And in the New Testament era, our era, The blessings are much more oriented toward spiritual things. That does not mean that externals are excluded. But the emphasis is different in the New Covenant as far as the Old. Not repudiating here and now blessings. There are here and now blessings in this New Covenant. But they're much more emphasized, not so much in how much is in your wallet or how nice your house or your car is, but the emphasis on are you walking with Him. This is God's covenantal blessings to His people. And the point for those reading this the first time is they're still living under that old covenant. The chronicler is saying, look, Hezekiah becomes proud and humbles himself, and God restores him, and what happens? God blesses him. And God blesses him with here and now stuff. Remember, again, I know I keep repeating this, but it's important to keep it. It's hard for us to conceive this. Those people who returned back to the land, returned back to land where there hasn't been any farming for 70 years, where the cities are burned to the ground. The construction of stone and wood means the wood has burned, and what's happened to the stones? They've fallen over. You've got basically a big stone pile for your city, and now you have to build houses there. You've got to clean the debris out of the streets. You've got to go get more wood so you can build these houses again, build the walls, build the temple. And they're poverty stricken. After all, about the only thing they can do for money is do each other's wash or sell each other rocks. And they've got plenty, everyone's got plenty of rocks. They're trying to build an economy from nothing. And their people around them hate them and are oppressing them. All of this is the situation that the chronicler is saying, hey, stop for a moment. Yes, we have all kinds of problems, but we have a God who can supply. Our biggest problem is a lack of humility and a lack of dependence on God. That's why verse 31 is so important at the end. God withdraws and leaves Hezekiah to stand on his own. And we don't want or need God to withdraw from us. We have enough problems on our own. We need to be humbling ourselves and being faithful to God, that God would bless us. Now, the story, the accounts of Hezekiah closes with the standard, pretty much boilerplate material. That does not mean it's unimportant. There are no unimportant words in the scriptures. But even if it seems like boilerplate, it's because there are certain boilerplates for good kings and boilerplates for bad kings. Look what it tells us about Hezekiah. His stuff is written down in a prophecy of Isaiah. Well, they all knew that. And in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel, that's a book we know of as Kings. It's in scripture. We have it too. He rests with his fathers. That's the standard phrase for when you die. And look at how they treated his body. They buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. Seems to imply that there were tombs for the sons of David, but there were some of them that were places of great honor. And Hezekiah receives that greatest honor. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. They honored him for he was a good and faithful king. He's the kind of king we need, the chronicler is saying to the readers after the exile. He shows us somewhat about Christ. And then there's that last line. Maybe the chapter division should have been just before that last line. But Manasseh, his son, reigns in his place. And Manasseh is not good news. What's the tradition about the death of Isaiah? Now, we have a reference to that in Hebrews, and the tradition says it was Isaiah who was sawn in two. Who would have ordered that, Hezekiah or Manasseh? Yeah, Manasseh. Manasseh sets his mind to go, well, let's not jump too far ahead. It's strange how you go from Hezekiah to Manasseh, but then there's an interesting phrase. There's a two-year interim with Ammon, and then we come to Josiah. I can't wait to get there another week or so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how there are both the aspirations of the nation for the kind of king they need that we can see fulfilled in Christ. But there are also the personal aspects, the things that every Christian can certainly learn from Hezekiah.
to avoid being puffed up. How many times do we find that phrase in the Old King James in the New Testament? Pride is something, Lord, that so easily comes upon us. And sometimes it's pride for the dumbest things. And Hezekiah is no exception there. Pride for what? That you healed him? Pride that you performed a miracle for him? Can we be proud because you have chosen us? Can we be proud, Father, because you regenerated us and haven't regenerated others? What a sick kind of pride that would be. So we have that warning, but we also have the comforting note that Hezekiah was warned. Dangers were there, and he humbled himself. And you preserved him and his people. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. Indeed, we would be so bold as to ask that you would humble us. Sometimes we just don't seem capable of doing it. And finally, Father, we would ask that you would not leave us to our own devices. Our confession talks about how that sometimes you allow us to stray, to fall into sin, for a number of good and holy reasons. But we would beg that you would not leave us to our own devices. Help us to accept what your word says and not have to be taught by showing us just how sinful we are by our sins. Help us to be faithful to you because you've been faithful to us. Help us to love you because you first loved us. We would ask that you would stamp out within us the remnants of our old nature. Assist us to use the means of grace that we might put to death our old nature and that we might feed the new which is made like Christ, that we might be like him. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.